If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, today we're going to do part three of our LGBT series, Let God Be True, titled America's March to Sodom. I'm not going to start by reading a text of Scripture this morning, but we will be engaged in several Scripture texts, as you can see from your outline, a number of texts. In this sermon, let it sort of serve as my concern for the direction that America is heading in adopting these sweeping legal decisions that are pro-LGBT, defining that movement as normal and a healthy part of society, bringing civil judgments to those who disagree with their policies and so forth, and creating something of a battle that is being developed in our society all in the name of toleration and let's all get along. I believe that we have forgotten in a great way some of those rich lessons that Scripture has for us with regard to Sodom. And even though it is ordinarily my approach to look at a text and sort of bring each text to bear upon an issue or to try to understand what that text is saying, that we might call that an exegetical approach to Scripture, that's a very legitimate way of preaching, I believe, in the exegetical approach. We can also do what we call a systematic approach, where we look at a topic and we bring all of the various texts that have to do with that topic, whether it be the Trinity, for instance. The word Trinity is nowhere in Scripture, but we look at the whole of Scripture and how does it address who God is. That would be a systematic approach. That's something of the approach we're going to take today. It'll be kind of like jumping in a helicopter and going over the lay of the land to see what Scripture has to speak with respect to Sodom and the direction that America is going. Now, as I was telling the children, we have a necessity for a transcendent standard to settle the issues of civil rights. Otherwise, we are just merely reduced to debating men's opinions or doing what is right in the eyes of man rather than that what is in right in the eyes of God. And before I jump into really what's going to be the main thrust of the sermon, I felt like it was necessary for me to land a little bit more specifically on just a couple of summary points about the law. So let me just do a quick review of the law, which is your main point. The idea that is popular today is that the law comes in with Moses and that the law was germane to theocratic Israel, the geopolitical arena where Israel is in the promised land, and for the time while they served as God's special people geopolitically, that law was binding upon them and them only, and then in the New Testament that theocratic relationship is dissolved and now the law is no longer applicable today. So I want to argue against that view. I want to make four quick points about the law. First of all, I believe that all of law is creation ordinance. In other words, the law came in at creation, and that was known verbally, passed on all the way up to the time of Moses. And in the time of Moses, it is written down in a format that was entrusted to the Jews. We know that murder was wrong with Cain and Abel. We know that Jacob understood that stealing was wrong when the pagans stole his father's wells that he had dug. Abimelech understands adultery with Sarah would have brought God's judgment upon him. He knew that Abraham's lying to him about it was sin. We know Shechem's deflowering of Dinah was great sin and the brothers that took revenge on that. And we could give a host of examples of people understand the law of God before Moses. So three points that come from this is that, first of all, that the law binds all people. That's your subpoint B. It wasn't merely for the Jews. Numbers 15, there are two instances of this in that chapter, so I'll read two texts there. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you, speaking of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you. And then verse 29 of the same chapter, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. So that law bound the alien as well as the true Israelite. We know how the Canaanites were kicked out of the land for their violation of God's law. And we know how God warned Israel that if they did the same kinds of sin, that they too would be kicked out of the land. Leviticus 18:28, that so the land will spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which was before you. So it binds all people. It binds at all times. Point C there. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Paul's saying, if you don't have law, you can't be sinning because there's no violation of any standard. No law, no sin. Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So you can't have sin if there is no law. But he continues, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So why were people dying if it wasn't a consequence for their violation of a law? He's arguing that the law was binding between Adam and Moses. So it was clearly in play there. We notice how the psalmist in Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. That it binds for all time. Christ, in Matthew 5, we studied this passage. Do not think that I came to abolish the law, he says in chapter 5, verse 17. Or the prophets, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And there that word fulfill is the word pleroma that we looked at last week, whether it is to fill up, fulfill, or to confirm, to give strength, to undergird. Remember when Nathan was going to confirm Bathsheba's words to David, that he would come in and back her up, give a second testimony. So there is what he is doing. I didn't come to abolish, but to confirm or to add strength to, if you will. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then he gives his warning that whoever will nullify the least of these commandments or teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever, by contrast, keeps them and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, that law binds forever. Third point is that the law binds in all places. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. God is the ruler of all the nations. The earth and the fullness is his. So his governance of the world goes to all nations. And so Egypt, Moab, Edom, Babylon, Assyria, and even Sodom, outside of what we call theocratic Israel, were held accountable to God's holy law. And we could give numerous examples to that effect. So the law binds all people in all places at all times. That is key. Now with that, let us learn those lessons that God was telling us in his word about Sodom. The lessons that God teaches us through Sodom. I want to start with some background. We have to understand what was the original condition of man and God's purposes with man. In the beginning, we know that God, when he made man, gave Adam a mandate. Genesis 1:27 to 28. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. So two things in this mandate. One was to subdue the earth, to exercise rule and dominion over the creatures, if you will. To exercise that dominion as a reflection of one who bears the image of God, who rules sort of as a vice regent in this world. And then secondly, to be fruitful and to multiply, to populate this world. And God then aids Adam in this endeavor as he gave him the things he needed to do to accomplish these things. First, he gives man a task. He started by naming the animals. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord caused it, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. So here Adam starts this task of dominion by naming the animals. This is, he observes the world, observes creatures, looks at the natural realm and draws conclusions and begins to organize and understand in this scientific enterprise that man would be amazed at God, our creator. And then second, God gives to man a helper. So first the task, second the helper. Genesis 2, 20, second part of verse 20 and following. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took from one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Now, as Adam is naming these animals, you notice that he makes an observation. That as he looks at the created realm, there's no animal that would be a suitable counterpart to him. He sees the rhinoceros, there's a male. He sees the female. He sees the chickens and the roosters. He sees the birds of the air, then every species has its own counterpart. But for Adam, there's no counterpart suitable for him. We can also take an inference from this. As he looked at the rocks, no rock is going to be suitable for him. No animal, the stars of the heaven would not be sufficient, the trees of creation. There's nothing in the created order that was appropriate to him, that corresponded to him as a human being. And so God creates a woman who alone is going to enable him to meet the second aspect of what we call this dominion mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill this world. And so this is something of the background that we see from the beginning, that throughout Scripture, God then blesses a man and a woman with children as an expression of his blessing to the covenantal families. Point B on your outline is this, that Sodom's notoriety is grievous sin. Sodom's notoriety is grievous sin. We know that the account of Sodom comes early in the Genesis record. Chapter 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And listen to this now. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. This word exceedingly in the Hebrew has the force of the word force or might. That they were mighty in sin, or they were forceful in sin. In the Septuagint, the word that is chosen there speaks of a very high point on a scale or extent, that it implies a vehemence or violence, exceedingly, greatly, violently, or terrible. So there is a violent nature that is accompanied with their sin, if you will, a forceful, mighty aspect. And you might recall the account in Genesis 19 where the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and we read this astounding message where before they lay down, in Genesis 19, 4 to 8, before they go to bed that night, here they come in the evening, they eat supper, and before they are going to bed, already the forces of wickedness of Sodom have arrayed themselves around this house, and they're seeking these two men. They want them brought outside so that they can have relations with these men. Remember, I'm aware of what the debates are. We want to have relations with these men. We know that the LGBT community says they just wanted to get to know these men. The King James Version says that they wanted to know the men. Well, we realize there's two senses to that. One is to get to know them on a familiar, friendly basis, to be something of a hospitable character, invite them in, and have a time to get to know somebody. That is a legitimate use of that word. But we also recognize there's another use of that word, where when Adam knew Eve, that ended up in a conception. Now, which is it? And it is absolutely ludicrous to think that this is, they just wanted to get to know them on friendly terms and be hospitable with them. All these guys want to do is just to get to know them. This is a ludicrous interpretation of this text. God never condemns getting to know a neighbor, getting to know the stranger, and showing hospitality. Never condemns that in Scripture. But yet we do have Scripture that tells us exactly what the issue was. 2 Peter 2:7 speaks about Lot, righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So much so that Lot, if you can conceive of the craziness, is willing to let his daughters be put into the hands of this mob, that they could do whatever they wanted to the daughters, rather than what they want to do with these angels. I mean, that's breathtaking that it would get to that point of desperation, that rape would have been better than what Sodom, the men of Sodom, wanted to do. That's what the Scripture speaks of. Notice, again, not only does 2 Peter 2:7 tell us it was sensual conduct, but Jude 7 says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That's the language of Romans 1, where they are doing what is contrary to nature, men with men, abandoning the natural function of the woman and doing that which is contrary to nature, going after strange flesh, a man with another man. Yes, sodomy rightly takes its name from the sexual misconduct of this town. God then, as he reveals what his word is, we believe that law, creation, ordinance, but now Sodom understood what later will be expressed through Moses, that Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So there is no excuse. They understood this by nature. These things are wrong and would earn the displeasure of God. Now then, point C is that Sodom, that God uses Sodom as an illustration for rebellious Judah. You might think about this. Solomon, who had introduced pagan worship, brings the practices into the temple area 300 years before Isaiah and Jeremiah are prophesying. And to say that a part of these worship services employed sexually deviant behavior would be an absolute understatement. It was a perverse worship. But Scripture, as well as translators, try to keep the language family-friendly, if you will. They speak about it as idolatry, false worship, when in actuality, it was just a justification for these massive orgies, and men with men with women, women with women, women with men with boys, and on it went. Vile, vile worship. And this idolatry is why God spewed the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and the other ites out of the land. Now, here's something you need to understand. If Leviticus 18:22 sets the law that a man shall not lie with another man as he lies with a female because it is an abomination, notice that's 18:22, four verses later. This is what God says. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. Here's my concern for America. So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the other nations which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. So in the context of this particular sin is the warning, Israel, if you do what the Canaanites did, I'm going to spew you out of the land. That same language is repeated in the second example, Leviticus 20:13, if you skip down to verse 22, where therefore if you keep my statutes and all my ordinances and you do them so that the land which I'm bringing you to live will not spew you out. Just look, why did God bring the Israel and Judah into their various captivities? Why were they kicked out of the land? And it's amazing how God uses Sodom to make his case. And just a couple of examples here. Isaiah 3:1 says this, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah." There's the target. You skip down just a few verses to verse 9, where he begins to explain their sins as he's going through this whole litany of sins. The expression on their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Jeremiah could say in verse 14, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of the evildoers," that is, they give hearty approval to those who do likewise, "so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." We could give other examples. That Sodom, much like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as a wicked king, Sodom becomes the poster boy of sexual deviancy. And when Jerusalem and Sodom go down that path, God says, "I'm going to spew you out of the land." And he did, in an Assyrian captivity, in a Babylonian captivity, and finally in the fall of Jerusalem, that God cuts them off from the promised land. And that, folks, is imagery that we need to take note of. They got cut off geographically, but that is imagery of being cut out of his kingdom. Lastly, Sodom is an illustration of gross deviant behavior and bringing judgment. Point D is Sodom is an example for future generations. 2 Peter 2:6, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." You're saying, well, Pastor Dave, what example is Sodom to those who would live ungodly thereafter? And I'm glad you asked that, because Jude gives us the answer. This is Jude 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." What was Sodom and Gomorrah? They were a lesson. They were an example to future generations that God will bring his eternal fire upon a people who practice such things. Brimstone and fire is rained from heaven. In Genesis 19:24, God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. If that's not hell imagery, I don't know what is. If you don't believe me, I've listed four texts in Revelation, Revelation 14:10, 19:20, 20 verse 10, and 21 verse 8, where over and over the lake of fire that burns with brimstone and fire as a picture of hell. And God preserved this account to warn future generations that when people engage in that kind of behavior, they will be cut off from the people, out of the kingdom, and deserve hellfire. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, the soft, the effeminate homosexual, nor homosexuals, the arsenikoitoi, that literally is a combination of the word man and coitus, man lovers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God's not playing around. I could add, I kid you not, two more hours going down this strain of what does Scripture say with regard to the sin of homosexuality? And I would not be embarrassed that the record only confirms what I've said to you today. My respectful plea to the LGBT community is this, that you need to see your sin as a grievous sin to our God. That you must turn in repentance in order to find the strength to fight your sin. Many have done that and are turning. Read Rosario Butterfield's account. There are many, many who've left the homosexual lifestyle, live a peaceable, fruitful, heterosexual lifestyle. God says you can do all things in Christ. This world is telling you you cannot change. God says otherwise. But God tells you that you must leave your sin. As every other sinner must leave his particular sins, you must turn from this. You cannot keep your sin and go to heaven. Remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah in 6:13 and following. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, and they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And there are many saying, you are at peace with God. He accepts you just the way you are. Our God says otherwise. Jeremiah continues, were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. That is my respectful plea to all in the LGBT community and to all of America, to the politicians, the legislators, the judges, and even our presidents, past and present and future. Insofar as you support pro-LGBT policies, you have set America on a march to Sodom and by way of extension on a course to hell. And you lead people to hell and make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. Hear how Jeremiah continues. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Where is the good way? And walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. But he has set a watchman over you and he says, listen to the sound trumpet. I blow my trumpet today. But they say, we will not listen. Therefore, O nation, Jeremiah says, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. You are courting God's judgment in this pro-LGBT legislation. You're bringing America on a march to Sodom, and I call you to repent today, lest we all perish in the way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, grant us your repentance, for your word is clear. We've made our stand today. May all take note. We have stood on your word. Let them do better if they can. May your cause be vindicated, your people validated, and your kingdom purified, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.